marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to...
To 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking at the subject of life after death. The Bible, of course, has a lot of light to shed on that subject. Life after death. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we really thank you for tremendous promises that are ours concerning life and eternity to come. Lord, may you teach us from out of this passage regarding this subject, that we may not be like those in the world who are walking in ignorance and speculation, but we may be a people who know, who have the answers to the great questions that are being asked in life regarding the afterlife. So, Lord, just take this time, really make it beneficial in each of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The subject is there really life after death? 1 Corinthians 15 has become a very special chapter for me. I always knew it was on the resurrection, but the last few years I've had an opportunity to teach it on several occasions since I've been teaching up at His Hill, the book of 1 Corinthians, the last 2 years. And each time I went through it with the students up there, I was just amazed at the new insights that God would give me regarding the subject of the resurrection. That is the first question that we find ourselves asking, is there life after death? When we lose someone very near to us, because we wonder, will we see that loved one again? I went through that with my parents, as many of you have with yours, or a wife, or a husband, or someone very close to you, maybe even a child. And it's at that time when we really seriously consider and struggle with what we know that Scripture says about life after death. Because if there is no resurrection, then we've put our loved ones to rest and we've seen them for the very last time. But the Bible is very clear on this subject. There is no speculation on the part of the believer. Scripture is very clear that there is life after death, and it's all tied in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul settles the argument dealing with this question in this whole passage of 1 Corinthians 15. Is there really a resurrection? If there is, are the dead really one day going to be raised? If so, how is it possible? The question we look at tonight, which begins in verse 35, is, what kind of bodies will they come forth? Haven't you found yourself asking that question? I find that's a question that my own daughters have asked me at different times through the years. I find that's a question that I've asked my parents, and I've wondered about. What will my body, my heavenly body, really be like? What's it going to look like? Will I recognize my loved ones, my father, my mother, my children in heaven? What will the differences really be? How is it possible? Now, in the first 34 verses, Paul has addressed the fact of the resurrection, verses 1 through 19. He says, the resurrection occurred. It's a historical fact. It cannot be denied. The evidence is there that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then in verses 20 through 34, he goes into the theology of that event, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the explanation of the resurrection, and what it means for us in a twofold way. Prophetically, in verses 20 through verse 28, what it means about our own life after death at the end of this age, or our own resurrection. And then also practically in verses 29 through 34, and we looked at these last week. Paul was willing to risk his own life because he was such a firm believer in life after death. And we too ought to be willing, as we mentioned about the missionary last week and other missionaries who go out and spend their life in a self-sacrificing service for our Lord. No sacrifice is too great if we recognize that there is indeed life after death. So the question then quite naturally follows in verse 35, if there is a resurrection, then how will the dead be raised? How will this occur? What will it really be like? Skepticism is inerrant in this question, and I'm sure there were those in Corinth who really find this difficult to believe that there could be such a thing as a resurrection. And the reason for that is because Corinth, you remember, was steeped in Grecian thought. And the Greeks really put no importance on the body whatsoever. In fact, you know, you often see this sign on these garbage trucks, good riddance. Or that's the kind of garbage truck, that's what they call it, good riddance. That's the way the Greeks felt about the body at death, that it was a good thing to be rid of. And there was a resurrection of the soul. There was eternality as far as the soul was concerned, but the body was a very temporary thing. There was nothing further for the body. That man in his physical existence is so limited that once he gets rid of that body, now this is Greek thought, once he gets rid of that body, then it really is good riddance. And so it would have been extremely difficult for the thinkers of Corinth to really believe in a physical resurrection, a resurrection of the earthly body. So Paul comes up with a very strange doctrine here, and he has to support it well, that there is a resurrection. And he knew, according to verse 35, we see some skepticism here, that he's answering the skeptics in the church at Corinth regarding this question. How would this be? What would it be like? And note his answer in verses 36 through 38. Notice what he says in verse 36. You fool! Sometimes we just sort of read over that and don't really get the feeling. Paul is answering the skeptics. He says, how foolish to think that God is not able to raise the dead. How foolish to think that the Creator God, who created the body to begin with, is not able to bring the body back together at the end of the age, even though it may have been cremated and the ashes cast out over the ocean somewhere. How foolish to think that the God who created man out of dust in the very beginning is not able to raise the body at the end of this age. When I read this wording, you fool, I think of that joke, and I've told it before about the geologist, the well-known geologist who went around all summer and lectured, you know, and his chauffeur took him all over the place. And finally, towards the end of the summer, the chauffeur had learned the lecture so well that he told his professor that he could give the lecture himself if he just let him wear his garb and get up and give it at the next university. And so the professor agreed to that. And the lecture went extremely well. The chauffeur just delivered it extremely. He was extremely eloquent. He was a great orator, just like the professor. And then came the question-answer session. The questions were being asked. And the first question was a rather detailed question. You remember the professor said, or the chauffeur said, well, now that's just about the stupidest, dumbest question I have ever heard. In fact, that question is so stupid and so foolish that I'm going to let my chauffeur answer it for you. That's the feeling I get here with Paul, that he is really saying, you are foolish to believe that God is not able to do that at the end of the age. It's extremely strong wording in the Greek. You fool. Now notice what he says in verse 36. The question is foolish for a number of very obvious reasons, which he draws from nature around us. First of all, the first reason in verse 36 is that death is necessary for life. There cannot be life until death has taken place. And everywhere around us we see the evidences of this. We see the evidences particularly in the springtime of the year when the farmer goes out. And I learned this as a young farm boy when my dad first put me on the corn planter and then later on the drill that we used to use to put wheat into the ground. And you saw this little kernel. As you looked at that kernel, you couldn't see any signs of life. But an amazing thing happened. When you would put that little kernel that was for all practical purposes dead into the ground, in a matter of just a few weeks, or maybe even a few days if the rains and the temperature were just right, all at once you would see something wonderful begin to transpire out there. A miracle that would take place. There would be life that would spring forth from death. And that's true in all of the vegetation we see in the springtime. God has placed these evidences all around us to remind us that Death is necessary in order for life to spring forth. And I believe that's one reason why we celebrate the resurrection, or Easter rather, in the springtime. Number one is because that is when it occurred. It occurred in the springtime of the year. We don't know necessarily when Jesus was born. We celebrate that at Christmas time in December, but we really don't know how close we are to the date there. But we do know, according to the Jewish calendar, approximately the time when Jesus was raised from the dead, right after the Passover, on the first day of the week following the Sabbath. And so when we celebrate this, it occurred in the springtime of the year, and I believe for very obvious reasons, because God has all of these evidences planted all around us that life does indeed spring forth from death. The second reason why this is a rather foolish question to ask is, in verse 37, what you sow is not what you get at first. What you sow is not what comes forth from the earth. Now let me explain that. For example, when you sow a kernel of corn in the ground, if you take a good close look at that kernel of corn, you'll see that it's yellow on top. It may be red down at the tip. It doesn't look like it has any life. You put it in the ground, and in a matter of weeks, again, a miracle takes place. And all at once, you look out over your cornfields, and what do you see? You don't see little yellow kernels with red tips. But you see green plants, green sprigs, that have sprung up from the ground. They've come forth from that kernel. And that's true with wheat, or true with any other kind of a grain that you sow. The seeding is not what you get that comes forth from the ground. Now, ultimately, more corn will come forth, and more wheat will come forth. But what you see springing forth from that kernel is not the same as the kernel that you put in the ground. And so Paul is saying likewise that the body, when it dies, when it comes forth at the end of this age, at the resurrection, yes, it will come forth, but it will not come forth in exactly the same way that it was placed in the ground. What comes forth is a totally new creation, something wonderfully new, and yet in the end, in likeness to the original body that was sown in death. And this happens over and over again in nature. Verse 38. The third reason why this is a foolish question is because God gives it a body just as He wishes, the kind of a body that He desires. You know, I've just been recently reading a book, and I'm only about halfway through it, but I've really enjoyed it, and I would highly recommend it to you, and especially to those of you in medicine tonight. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's by a man by the name of Paul Brandt and Philip Yancey. Paul Brandt is a medical doctor who's been in the mission field. And he has a whole book on the intricate design of the human body, the uniqueness of the human body, the cell structure, everything about the human body. We see that it's a very complicated and sophisticated technology that has developed the human body, the body that God has given to us. And the more I understand about the complexity of the human body, which at this point in my life isn't a whole lot, the less I wonder about whether or not God is able to give me a gloriously new body with absolutely no imperfections. Because when you look at the body that God has given to us, and if we really understand the human body as we ought to, it's no great thing to believe that God is not able to bring forth something totally new with absolutely no imperfections, as Paul later on says will happen in this chapter. He can certainly create this kind of a miracle. Now, there are distinctions, and that's what Paul deals with in verses 39 through 41. Among the various bodies that God has created. And again, these are just obvious lessons from nature. For example, in verse 39, the first distinction that we make is all flesh is not alike. All flesh is not alike. Notice what he says in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of a flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Now, I ate some of three of these four categories this week. There was one category that I didn't taste. I hope that's obvious to you. I didn't eat any human flesh this week. But I did have some fish, and I did have some fowl or chicken, and I did have some beef at different times during the week. Now, I may be fooled once in a while, but for the most part, I am able to quickly distinguish between fish and fowl and beef. Fish, I can generally tell by the smell. I normally have no difference telling, no trouble telling the difference between the three. And Paul is saying here that God has created these different kinds of flesh, and they are distinguishable. A scientist can even tell whether or not a single cell comes from a human, or an animal, or a bird, or a fish. God has placed that kind of distinction there. There are no in-betweens. All living organisms that fall into these categories are either human, or they are beasts, or they are birds, or they are fish. There are no in-betweens. God has made obvious, marked distinctions between these various kinds of flesh. There are other distinctions, secondly, that we see given in verse 40. And that is the fact that all bodies are not alike. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. As you look into the heavens, you see the sun, you see the moon, you see the stars. And all of these bodies that God has created in the heavens vastly differ from the bodies that are upon the earth. The bodies of men, of animals, of birds, and of fish. And again, you're in trouble if you can't make those distinctions yet at this point in your life. Heavenly bodies glow. They reflect the glory of God. They tell us something about the creative intelligence of God. They're continuously showing forth His glory day after day, as Psalms 19 tells us. Earthly bodies, on the other hand, rather than glowing, at least I see very few earthly bodies that glow. The heavenly bodies glow. The earthly bodies that God has created are by and large functional. They are unpredictable as compared to the predictability of the heavenly bodies. And at times, earthly bodies are very irrational and erratic. But heavenly bodies are predictable and they are consistent. So again, Paul is saying there are obvious distinctions between the bodies that God has created in the heavens and the bodies that God has created upon the earth. The third distinction that Paul makes is in verse 41, and that is that there are different kinds of glory. As you look at the heavenly bodies, for example, you will see that there's one glory of the sun, there is another glory of the moon, there is another glory of the stars, and even stars differ from stars in the way that they shine. A few weeks ago, Connie and I went out to his hill to pick up Kelly, and we had about an hour and a half to wait, and it was on a beautiful, clear night. And out there in the middle of the country, as we were sitting there on the side of a hill just looking up into the stars, it really was a time for worship. And I think especially as believers, we can appreciate the creation of our God. But as I looked up, I was reminded of that there was the moon. It was only a partial moon at that time. But there was the moon, the beauty of the moon, the glory of the moon as it shined down. And then as you looked at other stars, you would see certain stars that immediately stood out, shining brightly, and other stars that you could hardly see. Star differs from star in glory. The sun has one function. God has created it, and without the sun, life would be impossible. Practically all energy comes from the sun. Without the sun, in fact, I think all energy does come from the sun. Isn't that right? Is that right, Mel? Of course, he says. So that's right. Got to be right. I didn't want to say something that wasn't scientifically right. But you see, the purpose that God has created the sun for is different from the purpose that God has created the moon for. In fact, in the summertime, when the sun is shining brightly down upon the earth, it has a tremendous effect upon us. What is it? We want to get out of it. We don't want to stay in it. On the other hand, a moonlit night will really do something to two people who are in love. It creates a romantic setting. Again, different glory. The sun has one kind of a glory, and the moon another. And that's just a very simple illustration from out of the nature of God's creation. The sun one cannot look at with the naked eye. You cannot appreciate the sun with the naked eye. You can appreciate the warmth of the sun. You can appreciate the heat that comes from the sun, the light that comes from the sun. But the moon, on the other hand, you can stand out there, you can look at it with your naked eye, and you can appreciate the glory of God in a different way. Now, Paul makes the point very clear when he finally gets down to verse 42. And he likens it all to the resurrection. In verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Now he's talking about the human body. And it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there also, and we might just say it this way, there also has to be a spiritual body. Otherwise, why would we call it the natural body if there's only one body? Now, we all sooner or later come to the realization that our physical bodies are losing out. They're losing their ability to function. Some sooner, some later. But one day, your earth suit will cease to exist. It's no longer going to be functional. And the doctors will call you dead. But you won't really be dead. Your physical body, your earth suit, will have died. But the real you, your spirit, just simply ejected from your earth suit and went right immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now that's what the Bible teaches. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. You can write over the human body today, as we do on many food items, that it is perishable. Because the earthly body is perishable. Secondly, it is dishonorable. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. What Paul is really saying in verse 43 is, literally, the human body at times stinks. It's not all that glorious. It's not all that honorable. You go for a couple of days without washing in the summertime. You find out how dishonorable the human body can be. Or you're around somebody who maybe doesn't take good care of his or her body. And you find out how dishonorable the human body can be. When the body dies, it decays, and in a matter of only hours in the heat of the sun, it will begin to smell. We immediately think of the horrors of Guyana and Jonestown and 900 bodies out rotting in the sun while the authorities wrangle over what to do with the bodies. And as I see that scene in front of me, as we watched it on the news that night, again, you see the dishonorability of the human body, that it really is sown in dishonor. In verse 43, it is a weak body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We often hear foolish men boast of their strength. But you know, the tiniest bacteria can enter the human body. And a 300-pound muscle man can die in a matter of days, a matter of weeks or months at the most, with some kind of a rare disease. and he learns what his weakness is. Muhammad Ali, as strong as he is, yet he could be taken by a sickly gorilla with one hand tied behind its back. That's how weak the human body is. Fourthly, it is sown a natural body in verse 44, but it is raised a spiritual body. One of these days, I'm going to vacate my earthly body, but I will be very much alive. Jesus had a natural body, and that limited his movements. We see his movements limited during those 3.5 years of earthly ministry. But after his resurrection, we see how unlimited he was, that he could appear on the scene and vanish quickly. He could be in the presence of his followers and then out just as quickly. Unlimited in his resurrection body. Now, Paul's argument for the two different kinds of bodies, here in verses 44 through verse 49, the two different kinds of bodies that we believers will have comes from the fact that we have two different ancestors. For example, in verse 45, the first man, Adam, from whom I got my physical body here, he became a living soul. And because I'm one of his descendants, therefore I too have a body just like the first Adam. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, became a life-giving spirit. And so Paul takes these two men, really the only two men who ever lived, the first Adam and the last Adam. There's no second, third, fourth, fifth Adams. There's just the first Adam and the last Adam. And once we have our identity in Jesus Christ, once we've accepted him into our lives and he's become our Lord and Savior, then we take on his likeness. And just as we have the physical body in the likeness of the first Adam, therefore the implication has to be that likewise we are going to have a spiritual body that will be in the likeness of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. First the natural, and then the spiritual. Isn't it interesting that we often use the word natural? It's only natural. Or earthly as opposed to heavenly. Natural as opposed to spiritual. Whenever we use those words, whether we're conscious of it or not, we are implying that we have to make a differentiation here between the natural and the spiritual, because there are two different kinds of bodies. We recognize the natural world, that which we can see. But even non-believers today recognize the spiritual world in one form or another, that which they cannot see, that which escapes them. Likewise, Paul says, we've got the natural body, but we shall also have a spiritual body. Verse 47, the first man is from earth, earthly, the second man is from heaven. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, the earthy, the first Adam, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, that is Christ, the last Adam, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The first one is earthly. The second one is heavenly. And as we have now the image of the first, so likewise, Paul says, we shall have the image of the second man, or the last Adam rather, Jesus Christ, in the resurrection. Let's pray. As we've considered the subject of the resurrection, life after death, there may be someone here tonight that's really not sure of their own salvation. Someone that's really not sure that you have your identity now in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You may be visiting for the first time. You may be somewhat new here at Wayside, but you've never really put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ is God's remedy for your sin. Christ is God's remedy for death. Christ is God's remedy for hell. Christ is God's remedy for a meaningless, purposeless life. He wants to give you a meaningful life, a purposeful life. And He wants to give you eternal life. That you too may walk confidently in this world, knowing that you have life after death with our risen Lord. Perhaps right now you'd just like to invite Jesus Christ into your life. Just a simple prayer like, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin and I see my need for you tonight. I just ask you to come into my life. Father, I really thank you for your word and just for this passage, how Paul so beautifully, so eloquently, and logically addresses the question of life after death and the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you really take these words tonight, this passage, make it special in each of our lives. That as Christians, we will no longer speculate. We will no longer wonder. We will no longer walk in ignorance. But we will know and we will firmly believe those things which we see and which we understand from your word. I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.